minutes or in about 5 seconds.
Well, I think that Dave Hunt is a very outstanding speaker. There's no doubt about that. I think he can make his point very well. He can make it very powerfully. And I have no doubt that he has done what he considers a very capable job this evening of sharing his Protestant faith and his conviction that Catholicism is the single greatest danger, the single largest and most devious cult that 2,000 years of Christian history have ever seen. I also realize I'm at a disadvantage tonight because it's very easy to make an accusation and to move on, and as you know, it takes a lot more time to correct a misimpression than it does to make one. It's easy to kind of play hit and run and to leave all kinds of things for the other guy to come and clean up. I just want to remind you, as you think about what you might consider this impossible task that is set before me, how can I possibly answer all of these things? Keep in mind that Mr. Hunt's conviction that these things are wrong is based upon his assumption that his interpretation of the Bible is the correct one. Now, you might think it is, but you need to recognize that you can't be sure, because Protestantism goes out of its way to attack the idea that anything is infallible except Christ and the apostles and the scriptures which they wrote. Every Protestant, by the very definition and nature of Protestantism, is fallible. Mr. Hunt is fallible. And therefore, it is possible that the version of scriptural teaching that he's sharing with you is one of many ways to understand it, and that this one is not a correct one. It is possible, in other words, that the yardstick which is being used to measure Roman Catholic faith and practice tonight is not a straight one. You need to at least be logically open to that possibility. And I simply ask you to understand what I'm saying there. Now, I believe many of the things that Mr. Hunt says. And I don't want to obviously spend the time affirming once again our common ground. And the fact that I believe that both of us are Christians, although we disagree about many important things. What I'd like to do is spend my remaining moments here just talking about some of the, again, like him, tidying up some of these loose ends and then sort of make my final summation. He talked about the wicked popes. And I mentioned in my opening statement that the presence of wicked popes does not invalidate, according to Catholicism, the authority that that church possesses, any more than the wickedness of one of the 12 men that Jesus selected proves that, therefore, Jesus wasn't founding a church. Jesus blew it. Jesus failed because one of the men sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and the other 11 all turned tail and ran. Jesus, therefore, must have founded a false church. That's the way this kind of reasoning would go. The Catholic Church is quite willing to admit that many popes have not been exemplars of virtue. They have had mistresses. They have had illegitimate children. There have been people who were greedy for money. There have been people who have sold various bishoprics for money. The Church understands that, and it doesn't seek to deny this thing. But we need to remember, folks, that the Church of Jesus Christ has always been not a haven for people that are perfect, but a hospital for sinners. And the Catholic Church makes no exception even of its highest officers, any more than Jesus did when he picked 12 men that he knew would betray him. So let's not use an argument that doesn't really disprove the point. There have been people of great scandal in the Protestant world as well. But I would never say, well, then clearly Protestantism is wrong because people have been caught in bed with prostitutes or people have been caught embezzling funds or whatever. That doesn't prove anything or disprove anything. And many great Catholic works of literature, like Dante's Inferno, show various popes who were bad in hell, suffering. And the Catholic Church doesn't teach that all popes go to heaven, or that even that they were the very best men they could have been, or that they speak out on every occasion. And I don't know that Dave Hunt has any way of knowing that John Paul II didn't speak out on instances of idolatry that he had occasion to observe. The Pope has an enormous job, obviously, and there's all kinds of things going on in the world that he can't be privy to all at the same time. He can't be everywhere at once. He can't say everything at once. And again, the Catholic Church has no need to deny that there are places where people's Catholicism is very, very deceptive and very minimal. And they may have all kinds of pagan or even idolatrous ideas mixed in with their Christian ideas. But Mr. Hunt has done a brilliant job in his books, The Seduction of Christianity and Beyond Seduction, showing that same type of infiltration is present, and I quote him, even in fundamentalist circles. Would Mr. Hunt say this proves that fundamentalism is not founded by Christ? is not the true gospel because there are fundamentalists who are being influenced by New Age thinking? Of course not. The church is susceptible to confusion in the lives of its people. But that's a separate issue from whether the church can officially teach error. And to argue that it does is to fly in the face of every promise that Jesus Christ made and every statement he made about the character of the church, which he said. He said a wise man would build his house on a rock, wouldn't he? So that no matter what storms come along, the house will remain standing. Jesus is the wisest man there ever was. Because he is wisdom, the wisdom of God incarnate himself. And he builds, therefore, his house, the church, which is called the household of God by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, so that it will not fall. He specifically promises in Matthew 16 that he would build his house, his church upon a rock, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He says that this church can utter, therefore, the definitive statement in Matthew 18. He says, through his inspired apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, according to Dave Hunt's theology, this church which Jesus founded somehow got totally off the beam with the death of the apostles and began to preach and teach officially, formally, heresy. What happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus' power? What happened to Jesus' promise of the indefectibility of the church, that it will not fall? My friends, if you have a problem with the church that received its authority from the apostles, and you believe that it's teaching heresy, that it's teaching error, that it's leading people to hell, then you have a problem with Jesus' promises. There's something wrong in that ecclesiology. There's something wrong in that doctrine of the church. And I want you to reconsider it. What doctrine of the church can you put in the place of this? A doctrine that says the church is an invisible society of all the truly elect around the world? How could that church be the church that Jesus said would be a city set on a hill? Something that people could see. Something that has a visible unity so that people could know that Jesus was the one that God sent him. A unity in faith and morals and worship. Sure, there are Catholics who don't practice the faith. There's Catholics who don't believe what they're supposed to believe. But the Catholic Church in its official teaching teaches one consistent faith around the world. There is one catechism, there is one creed, there is one understanding of the faith that is binding upon all Catholics. And this comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said there will be one flock with one shepherd, and he entrusted that to the apostles, and they said that that unity, there is one Lord, one faith, Paul says in Ephesians 4, one church, one body, and that this unity will be maintained by the Holy Spirit, as we cooperate, of course, with the Holy Spirit and do our duty. If you read the immediate successors to the fathers, you will see that they go out of their way to warn us against the idea of thinking we can break away from the church, start our own churches, and somehow think we can have our own private pipeline to Jesus Christ. Jesus sent the apostles out and said, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And rejecting me, rejects him who sent me. What would Jesus say to a Jew who said to him, Jesus, I don't think you're sent by God. I want to come to Yahweh, to Jehovah, in my own way. I don't need you. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And the same principle is extended to the apostles as well. If someone rejects you, Jesus says, they reject me. When Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and said, this is what you must do to be saved, people were not free to say, well, Peter, that's your personal interpretation of Jesus. I'm going to form my own concept of Jesus. I'm going to form my own theology. I'm going to found a different denomination that doesn't require the baptism, for example, or the repentance, and I'll get to Jesus in my own way. After all, I will simply wait till Scripture is written and read it and come to my own conclusion. That's my right, isn't it? Peter would have said, no. I hold forth to you the Jesus Christ that I know, that I have been commissioned to proclaim. And it's very clear, it is the unanimous testimony of the successors of these apostles, the very men who had the apostles lay hands upon them and received their teaching office, that this office must be heeded in order to heed the apostles, and to heed the Christ who commissioned them, and to heed the Father who commissioned the Christ. Clement of Rome puts it this way in his first letter to the Corinthians, which was probably written prior to 70 AD, and therefore in the time when the apostles were still around. He says, our apostles knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be slight for the office of bishop or overseer in the church. For this reason, therefore, having received perfect foreknowledge, the apostles appointed those who had already been mentioned, and afterwards added the further provision that if they should die, other approved men should succeed to their ministry. As for these then who were appointed by them, and who were afterwards appointed with the consent of the whole church, who have ministered to the flock of Christ, we consider it impious We consider it blasphemous that they be removed from the ministry. In other words, what Clement is saying is, you cannot reject the teaching officers of the church of our day without rejecting the apostles who put them in that office and gave them the authority to continue teaching. We see that happening in the New Testament. Paul refers to Timothy and Titus, his successors as the overseers of the church in Ephesus and Crete, respectively, as my son in the faith. His understanding is that the church office, the priestly teaching office, is one of dynastic succession, as it was, for that matter, under the Old Covenant. And he says, command and rebuke the things I taught you with full authority. And if anyone disagrees with what you say, Timothy or Titus, then warn him once, warn him twice, after that, cut him off. There was authority that the successors of the apostles had in the church. And that's why Ignatius of Antioch says, take care to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop presiding as the agent of God, and with the priest in the place of the council of the apostles, and with the deacons who are most dear to me. This is at the end of the first century, the successor to Peter, on his way to Rome to spill his blood for Jesus Christ. He says, if you leave the church that the bishop governs, that you are leaving the body that Christ himself has instituted. Submit to the bishop as you would to Jesus Christ, he says in his epistle to the Trallians. And over and over again, he makes the same point. Let that alone be considered a valid Eucharist, which is celebrated by the bishop or by one whom he appoints. Where the bishop appears, there let the people gather. And that is where Jesus Christ is, and there, he says, is the Catholic Church. That is at the end of the first century, ladies and gentlemen. And Irenaeus says, look, the heretic in his book Against Heresies, this marvelous five-volume work of his in the second century, the heretics will quote scripture all the time to defend their particular interpretation. People are still doing it today. Ever tried to have a talk with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who says, or a person from the Way who says, hey, I just believe the Bible. I accept the Bible as the Word of God. Who are you to call me a heretic? Who are you to deny that I don't have the truth? How do you get beyond that Mexican standoff? How do you get beyond that impasse if you just have two fallible people, each handling an infallible book, and believing that they're interpreting it correctly? Irenaeus tells us in his Against Heresies, he says, this is what the apostles taught, that those who cite the scripture apart from the tradition which the apostles have passed on to us are twisting the scripture to their own destruction, as Peter warns people can do in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, we must go to the churches which are founded by the apostles and see the preaching which they have bequeathed to it. Since it would be too long to enumerate in my short volume the succession of all the churches, let us go to the one church that is founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, that church which has the tradition and the faith which comes down to us after having been announced to men by the apostles. With this church, because of its preeminence, all churches must agree. That is, all the faithful in all the world. And it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition. Peter and Paul spill their blood to make a special love offering to Jesus Christ of that community which they preached and they invested the remaining years of their life in. And Jesus Christ is honoring their faith, their prayers, their intercession, and so forth on their behalf, and preserving that church from error, because we need to be able to hear the church. Jesus commanded you, I don't care if you're Protestant or Catholic, he said in Matthew 18, let him hear the church. How are you going to do that if you have a fallible church? How are you accountable to the church of Christ, and therefore how are you accountable to Christ? Folks, if you love the Bible, I hope and pray that you're realizing tonight, if you came here as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, you cannot believe that the book you have in your hands is trustworthy if you attack the trustworthiness of the church was collected, copied over and over, and gave that church to you. So, please don't take my time. There were no Protestants out there photocopying the Bible. It was Catholic monks. And if they were so screwed up in their theology that they would, why didn't they change the Bible? How can you trust it? The Bible comes to you from the Catholic Church. If you love the Bible, if you love the authority of the Bible, then please help me by upholding the authority of the Bible and proclaiming it to the world so that people can't get away from its commands by saying, well, I interpret it differently. Tomorrow we're going to celebrate the anniversary of the day when this country decided to slaughter millions of babies, and there are people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians who say it's okay. There are people who say that homosexuality is okay. They interpret the Bible according to their own private interpretation. This has got to stop. Christianity is going to fall down the tubes, and people are going to go to hell unless we realize the authority of the Bible can only be maintained, safeguarded, and upheld by that church that Jesus Christ founded. If you attack that church, you're ruining the Bible's chance of converting our generation. Please, put your love for the Bible into practice by realizing that the church, the Catholic Church, which canonized, collected, copied it, translated it, is the very best friend the Bible has ever had. Thank you very much. God bless you.
saw you. You did too. I honestly, you did a very good job. You're a very good debater.
Debate, which I'm sure has proved informative to all of us. I know that both men have expended a lot of energy this evening. We trust that they'll have a good night's sleep and both return to their duties tomorrow morning. We want to thank the two debaters, and we appreciate the time that they have spent with us tonight. You've also given them a good round of applause, but I would suggest at this moment that we stand, and both of the men up here stand, please, and give them a round of applause. Both of you for your able representation of your persuasion. I'm just going to ask one more brief thing. I'm going to ask the president of the Bible College, please, to come and close the meeting this evening, the debate as we have begun. Carry that our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause now to ask that indeed thy Spirit would help us separate the data that has been presented before us, because ultimately, beyond the rhetoric, there's a very crucial question, and that is eternity. And Father, it will not be our individual applause on earth, but it will be the words of Jesus either welcoming us into heaven or informing us we've been misinformed. Therefore, we pray that we might take serious this question of salvation, that we might search the Scriptures diligently, and that we might come with a conclusion, as Jesus asked the question so long ago, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that the Son of Man is? Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would guide our minds to eternal truth, because therein our eternity rests. We thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice on the cross, for the sufficiency of it all, and for the fact that in him we are complete. In Jesus' name I pray, protect us as we travel. Amen.
This concludes the debate.